the perfumer's ointment mentioned. Such ointment would have had value, great value in the ancient world, and would have been a costly item. Here the perfumer's ointment is being made to stand in for wisdom. And the dead flies in the costly ointment is the presence of folly. We learn here that even small amounts of folly and otherwise wise men can create a stench. That's again echoing what he's already expressly said in verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. A little bit of folly destroys the wise. We learn here that even small amounts of folly and otherwise wise men can create a stench. And so what the teacher is saying is that a little bit of folly can outweigh the wisdom and honor of one counted wise. A single foolish act can at once change into just the opposite, the wisdom and honor of a man, destroying both his honor and his wisdom. Kyle and Dylich add here, quote, "The proportionally small portion of folly, which has become an ingredient in his personality, gives him the character of the fool and operates to his dishonor." And so here we have the perfumer and the ointment. You have the flies in it giving off a foul odor. And so what it reminds us of is no matter how much wisdom and honor we accrue, that if we're characterized by just a little wisdom and a little folly, that undoes everything that otherwise might have been counted in our favor. In verse 2 and 3, we are reminded that only in the context of abiding in God's covenantal wisdom can life be found. Here we find the wise and the fool contrasted again. A wise man's heart is in his right, a left. A fool's heart is in his left. Even when a fool walks along the way, he shows everyone that he's a fool. Verse 2 then gives us a contrast between the right hand and the left hand. You probably already know this, but allow me to mention it again. We're reminded that in ancient cultures there was something about left-handedness that was considered evil. Even in some tribal cultures to this day, if there's a sense that a baby is born left-handed, it could sometimes be put away. We're reminded that often, then, that this left-handedness was considered evil. This is why we have sayings even today that where we say of somebody, he is my what kind of man? My right-hand man. Right? You never hear anybody say he's my left-hand man. Right? So we still have the echo of the sense of the right hand being good and the left hand being evil or negative. Also, it's why later in the New Testament we find in Matthew that the goats are separated from the sheep, and which is put on which side, you remember? The sheep on the right and the goats on the left. That's that whole idea of right and left. On the left are cursed with judgment, and on the right the sheep are blessed. And that's why it can be said of Christ that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. There's that whole idea communicated throughout the Scriptures that we find here in the book of Ecclesiastes. So verse 2 gives us then the contrast between the fool and the wise in terms of their whole disposition. It talks about their heart, right? But we don't understand it being a reference to their emotions. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying a wise man's emotions are at his right hand, a fool's emotions that are at his left. Heart here is a word that's talking about his whole being, his whole person, his whole character. The text is telling us that the wise and the fool, in their whole being and disposition, are characterized either by being wise or by being a fool. And so to emphasize that, verse 3 then reveals that in the most mundane of all things, walking, the fool reveals his folly. He can't even walk. And here, doubtless, there's a little hyperbole in order to make the point, but the emphasis is on the destructiveness of foolishness. Foolishness and folly are so bound up together, foolishness and the fool, that he can't even walk without demonstrating that he is a fool. If we were to pause here to give some application, we might say that we are reminded that we are a people who are not characterized as being particularly wise. I'm talking about the overall culture that we live in. We are the people that cry out for wisdom. In spite of the fact that we might live in a culture that's full of folly and foolishness, we are to be a people, that is, we as Christians are to be characterized as wise. The book of Proverbs says, above all else, get what? Wisdom. Christ, it can be said of Christ that He was our wisdom from God. And if it was the case that Christ is our wisdom from God, and if we are Christians, little Christ ones, then we ought to be characterized likewise as wise. The book of James tells us how we can get to wisdom. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, do what? Ask God, and He will give it abundantly. And so we should be constantly being a people who are crying out to God for wisdom. And one of the ways that God will give us wisdom is by directing us back to the Proverbs, back to the Scriptures. And of course, we remind ourselves as we consider the Proverbs that they're perfectly consistent in keeping with God's law. There isn't a sliver that you can fit through between what's being communicated in the Proverbs in terms of application and where it finds its root in God's law. And so, the matter of wisdom is not unimportant to us. The matter of Proverbs is not unimportant to us. We are people who are to be characterized as being wise. A second point of application we might fill in here is, as we said last week, by the standard of wisdom as set forth by Scripture, we live in a culture of fools. One only has to look at the theology that's being embraced in much of the Reformed Church today. Some of you were here last Sunday for church in the evening service, and I read from the banner where an article was printed, and I'll review it again briefly in Sunday school today, where an article was printed advocating that single people ought to be able to engage in sex outside of marriage. Well, this is the very definition of folly. It's the very definition of foolishness. And this is characteristic too often of the church, where ought to be the place that we find wisdom. So whether it's the new Calvinism, I know you won't know some of these terms, so forgive me if I rattle through these. So whether it's the new Calvinism that we find in the Reformed Church today with its antinomianism, or whether it's radical two-kingdom theology with its abandonment of the public square, or whether it's federal vision with its surrender of justification by faith alone, or whether it's cultural Marxism masquerading as Reformed Christianity, we're in a difficult situation in order to find wisdom in our Reformed churches. I wish it wasn't so. I wish I didn't have to say that. But I think it's objectively the case that that is the way it is. And because that's true, it makes it very difficult to find wisdom for us as individuals and in our families. If the place that's supposed to be the repository of truth and wisdom has itself become the place of folly, then where do we go to find wisdom? Again, we're reminded that God says the place that we can go, one place we can go, even if that's true, is prayer and to cry out. God says He'll grant wisdom if we ask in sincere faith and not in a double-minded fashion. Not only would we say then is the culture of fools let loose upon our churches, but it's also let loose upon us in our broader culture. Whether one considers the fashion world, and I'm talking more about fashion lately because it just so happens to be the case for whatever reason, a fashion magazine has decided to send us a free subscription, there you go, a free subscription. And it's addressed to Laura, but of course Laura's not there anymore, so I picked this thing up and I'm able to go through it, and of course it's cutting edge, and it shouts to me about the world's foolishness and folly in fashion. So whether it's our culture and the folly that's given in the fashion world, or whether it's the way that we do education, or whether it's our governmental structures, or whether it's our supportive economic policies that find us legalizing our envy, or whether it's our pop music taste, at every turn we're face to face with a culture of fools. When unrepentant sinners then become the gatekeepers of both church and culture, we may expect that foolish consequences will follow. And as we continue, we should remind ourselves, as the preacher here had observed, that in this world it is often the case that the righteous get what the fool deserves, and the fool is honored with the honor that ought to go to the righteous. And this contradiction is explained at least in part by what we're considering even now. When one lives in a church and culture that is predominated by fools, one must expect that these odd reversals themselves stem from the power of foolishness driving the decision-making in who to honor and who not to honor. So, having said all that, we then turn to verse 4. I believe in verse 4 there's a connection with verse 17. In verse 4, we're talking about rulers. The spirit of the ruler rises against you. In verse 17, we had earlier, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. So I think the spirit of the ruler that's being referred to here, and the ruler himself that's being referred to here, is a ruler who is foolish. As such, I believe the ruler and his counsel, his rage, his anger, is foolishness and expression of folly. And the fact that the ruler references a fool is seen in verse 5, where the ruler esteems folly to give it great dignity. So here you have the spirit of the ruler rising against you, but in verse 5, or in verse 6 rather, folly is set in great dignity. And so I believe that what the teacher is pointing at here, the ruler that's spoken of in verse 4, is a fool. So what I see going on here in verse 4 is counsel the covenant people how to weather the storm of a foolish ruler. The counsel given is to remain faithful to one's duties, even when the spirit of a foolish ruler rises against you. We must continue to keep our nose to the grindstone, continue to work out what it is we've been assigned to do. And he says here that that would conciliate, would pacify a great offense, or what's taken as a great offense by a fool. When you get to verses 5 through 7, what we find here is the consequence of living in a social order is ruled by fools. In a social order ruled by fools, you get the following according to these verses. First of all, folly is given honor. It's set in great dignity. Second, you get the rich that are set in lowly places. Now, the rich here, I believe, again, is a shorthand or a synonymous term for the wise. I believe that the rich is considered rich because he's been blessed by God, and being blessed by God, he's been given abundance. And despite this fact, he is, as the wise or the rich, he's set in a lowly place in contrast to the fool who's given great dignity. Also, what's said here is you have the natural order of reality is set on its ear. Verse 7, I've seen servants on horses while princes walking on the ground like servants. So again, remember that all of this is tied together by this issue of how is it that things are upside down in this world. The race doesn't go to the swift. The battle doesn't go to the strong. One reason that we gave last week is it's because of God's sovereignty. He's sovereignly superintending over all these affairs. But another reason it's given this week is that when you have a world that's ruled by fools, everything is upside down. That's the consequence. As a side note here, it's interesting in verse 7, the servants on horses, princes on the ground, walking like servants. It's interesting that the scripture seems to assume a natural aristocracy where a biblical hierarchy is in place. That's pointed out again in a different Proverbs, in the book of Proverbs. Luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less for a slave to rule over princes. Now, why do I pause to give you that little side note about what the scripture assumes, a natural aristocracy, a natural hierarchy? Because we live in a culture of fools, and this culture of fools that we live in wants to level and flatten everybody so everybody is seen as what? Equal, the same. And it's simply not the case that for social orders, that's not what's assumed throughout scripture, as we see in one example here. Of course, then, as we consider the greatest example of this upside-down world that is conditioned by folly, an upside-down world where folly is set in great dignity, where rich are then given the lowly place, where servants are on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants, the greatest example of this upside-down world that is conditioned by folly and ruled by fools was the world where our Lord Christ, the King, was crucified. More than a prince walking on the ground as a servant, the Lord Christ was very God, hanging on a cross as the punishment for sin. Upside down world indeed. And it was the ruler of fools. It was the Jews. And it was the ruler of fools, the Romans, who put him there. Although the heavy emphasis on Scripture is on the Jews. You by the hands of wicked men. They were the fools, the Jews, who put Christ on the cross. In this upside-down world. And so we read the gospel accounts as we read them. We read of this very kind of foolish, upside-down world in which the teacher speaks of here in the book of Ecclesiastes. But we also learn that even behind the success of fools, the so-called success of fools, success because they really are They really are putting folly in a place of dignity. They really are causing a leveling effect where servants are riding on horses and the riches, the princes are walking on the ground. Despite this upside-down world and their success at these things, God still rules over the affairs of men and brings about His ends. Christ on the cross, for example, the biggest upside-down, foolish ruler thing that could happen was the salvation of God's people. And so the ruling of fools in the death of Christ was made to serve the wisdom of God. And here where you find, at least to a little degree, the wormhole of Scripture. Folly is condemned. Folly is held responsible for being foolishness. But God isn't asleep even when the fools are turning the world upside down. He's using their folly in order to advance His ends that He determines. And so it is yet even today. Even the so-called success of the fools cannot frustrate the wisdom of God. For though it may be the case that it seems as if truth is forever on the scaffold and wrong is forever on the throne, yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above His own. Remember the reason the teacher has gone to this comparing and contrasting of the fool and the wise, of folly and wisdom, and he's giving an account of why it's the case that the world is topsy-turvy, and why it's the case that the race does not go to the swift, and the battle is not to the strong, or bread to the wise. That's what he's teasing out with these proverbs. And one reason the world is topsy-turvy is that the fool and his folly has been... That's right. As we come to verses 8 through 10, we begin to wind down what we have for this morning. I take what we find here in these verses about digging a pit and falling into it, breaking through a wall bitten by a serpent, quarry stones may be hurt by them, and then the axe and the wood. You have to go all the way down to verse 10. At the very end it says, but wisdom brings success. So what I'm taking, what 8 through 10 is doing is that it's again giving us what happens to the fool. He digs a pit and he falls in it. He breaks through a wall, he'll be bitten by a serpent. And that's what's going on in this series of description. It's a description of the way the fool operates. And I take it this way, as I said, because of what we find at the end of verse 10, this appeal to wisdom. If it's not that, it could alternately just be, again, the idea of emphasizing, as we've already looked at, that God is sovereign over the affairs of men and matters don't always turn out how we think they might. You can read that, those few verses in either one of those directions. The matter of the dugout pit where the digger falls into the pit is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. In both cases, it's the wicked who are getting their comeuppance. For example, in Proverbs 26:27, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will come back on him. And the context there is, again, speaking of the wicked. Similarly, in Psalm chapter 7, behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit, and he's hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he made. So this may be, again, a description of the foolish. He's out in order to advance himself, but he ends up being the one who falls into his own design. Again, the fool breaks through a wall. What he's done, though, doesn't end up where he thought it would end up. He ends up being bitten by a serpent. So all of this is contrasted with the idea of wisdom. If we rest in wisdom, it will bring success. And so that brings us to this first section of pithy proverbs that the teacher is giving here. And as we round off and as we conclude, we're reminded again that he's trying to give us insight into why the world is not the way that we would expect it to be. Last week we said, and here I'm repeating myself in closing, last week we said the world is not what we might appear to be, but we must not despair. God is still sovereign. This week, we're giving another reason. The world is topsy-turvy, upside down, inside out, in part because the social order has been embraced as being dictated and directed by rulers who are what? Fools. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy kindness towards us, and I admit my foolishness, we admit our folly. It's bound up within us to a certain degree by being a son of Adam. And so we pray that it might be the case we would be able to recognize the folly and foolishness that's characteristic all too often of us. That you might give us the ability to put off that folly of the son of the first Adam and put on the wisdom of the son of the second Adam. We pray then that our life would find more and more boundaries and stabilities by the fact that we're embracing this wisdom that is reflective of your law word. Grant us grace, please, not to be fools. Forgive me when we too often are. Give us wisdom then also to know how to speak to the times in which we live, which is often characterized by fools who don't want to hear about their folly. Make us patient, Father, with what you're doing, and forgive us the folly of somehow thinking that somehow things have slipped out of your design when we see fools in a rush getting their way. Forgive me, Father, for not realizing that you're using the work of fools in order to advance your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.